Good morning, guys. I didn't expect to be here this morning. So, surprise. Me too. I'm trying to get everything to boot up here, but recently I've been studying or beginning a study on, or I'm about to begin a study on Ephesians, and going to do a study of Ephesians in parallel with Colossians and just see the parallels between the two letters. And there's a lot of parallels between the two. And I always appreciate when you can see that, when you can see the same thing being said just in different ways. As a kind of a rule of interpreting scripture is the difficult verses are always understood by the clearer. And that's the part that I really enjoy, is understanding. He's saying the same thing here, it's just in a different way. And as I began to just introduce the study and the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter, there's something that just stood out to me, and I can also thank Brother Sparks for reading. I was reading something years ago, and I remember him saying this about these letters and about really everything that Paul wrote. But it's really evident in these two letters, and we'll look at that as we go. But I think the last time I shared here on a Sunday, we dealt with the foundations, those two distinct differing foundations, the one that is of sand and the one that is the rock. And I think that's a fitting way to bring us into this study. Because to me, you see the distinction there between two different things. It's not men making decisions in daily life on, you know, whether you're on a shaky foundation or whether you're on a sure foundation. When Jesus is presenting that about the two foundations, he's actually presenting something very important to the to what he is bringing in himself, the reality of a new covenant, the reality of a spiritual and consummating reality. And he's making the distinction there between what men at one time looked to and built their confidence upon, what they thought that their relationship with God was built upon, and basically he's exposing it to be earthly, natural, and shaky. It was not even intended to be a perpetual ground upon which the soul of man was to find rest and find peace. It was a transitory thing at best, but men tried to hold to it and build their life before God upon it, and when things came, it went away. Unfortunately, most Christians live that way today. The earthly, natural attempts to live before God, to please God, to have God relate to them in that way, in a way that is merited instead of a way that is imputed, a way that they merit by effort instead of just something that God imputes because of mercy, grace, and love. And those are the two foundations that we see Jesus and Paul always differing between. And I can't get over the, you know, that small part of when you go into Luke chapter 6, when he talks about the two foundations. First, he talks about the one on the earth. Then he says that the one that they, the rock, he said they dug deep and found a rock and built upon that rock. And I always thought that was very significant. But I thought it was significant for another reason than I do now. I used to think that that meant we had to really dig deep and get down in there, you know, and what we called the deeper life. It was all about digging deep and getting to that deeper life. Well, as I said, there is no such thing as a deeper life. There is a greater comprehension of that one life that we all share and all have in common if we are born again. There is no deeper life. There is one life, the depths of which only the Spirit of Truth can plumb and make known to a soul that possesses that life. When we talk about, and I know when I was in what is called deeper life, when I was in that, most men were very exalted in their idea of how deep they thought they were. And most of it was, you get by, you know, they would have preachers and teachers up there, and one was trying to be deeper than the other because they always wanted to blow your mind with what they understood and what they knew. And it was all just man trying to show how great man was. This is not about a deeper life. The nature of the sure foundation is being expressed here. It is something hidden. Something that natural eye can't behold, natural men cannot perceive. It is something that can be revealed, but cannot be detected by natural faculties. And that is the depths of the rock upon which our soul is to be established. And if we're in Christ, it is established. It is a hidden thing. It is the same as the multiple places, but where Paul talks about our life being hidden. Talks about a mystery that was hidden throughout the ages. That's that rock that was always underlying that surface earthly thing called the testimony. But there was always underneath it a true foundation, a true rock upon which God intended for his house to be built. And finally, Peter, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus recognizes upon this rock who I am, exposing himself, revealing himself to be the true foundation upon which the church of God is to be built and upon which nothing can come against or cannot destroy that church. And that's the whole thing you're seeing between the shaky foundation and the sure foundation that is the rock. But again, you're not seeing the necessity of digging deep, you're seeing the depths of the foundation and the rock that is Christ. Something hidden underneath, something that was always undergirding a true testimony, but was the very truth upon which that testimony existed. I mean, you see Jesus describe this. He tells them, you search the scripture, and in them you believe you have eternal life. Those were those who were trying to build everything upon the fleshly basis of an earthly religion. And they were believing that because of that they had life before God. They had eternal life. They had righteousness. They had holiness. They were separate people. And he says, yet there is something undergirding that. There is a truth of which that speaks and it testifies of me, but you won't come to me that you may have life. There's that hidden rock. They testify of me. And until you find me and are built upon me as that foundation, you will blindly place upon the letter of the scripture your confidence instead of all your confidence and trust being in my sufficiency. We'll always stand on the uncertainty of our adherence or our performance before God. And there is nothing but uncertainty there. That's an up and down roller coaster ride, and most people live there. And that's that shaky ground. And it's hard to stand on that. There was a truth. Jesus is that truth. He is that rock that is being described there. What lies below and beneath the superficial earthly levels. And this is the large part of the struggle Paul was also confronting in the churches. Men who were being swayed to look to the things of the natural, look to earthly things, look to man and flesh and the attitudes and the abilities and the performances of an earthen vessel instead of setting their heart and focusing their affection on the treasure that's in the vessel and not relying upon the abilities of the earthen vessel, but resting in the assurance of the sufficiency of the treasure that's in the vessel. Most people live in that earthen vessel reality. Not reality, but assumption. How about that? An earthen vessel relationship with God will always crumble. Always. It may take longer for some, but it will always eventually crumble. You'll see the cracks begin to happen, and eventually it will fall. But nothing can come against the true foundation. Not even us. Not even our inabilities. Not even our weakness. In fact, it's built into the truth of the foundation that we are incapable. That's why that foundation doesn't move even when that which is built on it does. That's the sureness of it. That's the reality of it. And in case of the Ephesians here and the Colossians, he was always trying to set them on that sure ground of something that was greater than they are, bigger than their whatever, their abilities or inabilities, a life that is of God and not of them. And he was trying to show them and assure them they were partakers in Christ of the reality of every divine blessing. And you can see the hidden aspect of this, and that's one of the things I want to just focus on, and it won't be too long, but just that idea of the hidden aspect of the salvation that has been provided to the believer. And you'll see this also in Colossians. In fact, he uses that word. And when I use the word hidden, I'm using the word in the sense that it is unfamiliar to the human condition. It is unfamiliar to man. The real problem is when we try to bring spiritual matters into the earth and make them familiar things. We try to define them there. It'll never happen. Now, we can assume it is true, and we can live the rest of our life in that assumption. But it's not. The truth is, it is something other than us. It is greater than we are. It is not defined in any way to anything that is similar to humanity and mankind. So it is unfamiliar, no matter if it's a Jew or a Gentile, and that's part of what Ephesians is about too. It deviates in every way from man's innate inclination, especially his inclinations toward God. And it amazes me that men live, and I did, and I guess it shouldn't amaze me, I did it too. And I guess in senses I still do. Live with this idea and the actual merits, this that there is merit to what I would call a bottom-up relationship, where it starts here and it goes to God from us. And we're always trying to offer to God something that he will finally accept, something that he will nod in agreement with. And people find the merit in that. But again, that will crumble. That will wax very old at some point in time. But I remember there's in Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking to the very religious folk, Mars Hill. And he says this to them, in, again, Acts 17, verse 24, he says he had seen the monument made to an unknown God. And he says, that's the God I'm going to tell you about, the one you don't know. Then he says, God that made the world and everything in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Listen to this verse 25. Neither is worshipped with man's hand, as though he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You get that? Do you hear that? That's the sureness of this. That's what he's trying to show them. God is in need of nothing from you or from me. He's not there every day wringing his hands saying, I hope he does it this time. I hope he gives me what I'm after. God has what he wants. If God was not satisfied and had in his possession all things in his Son, you know what we would not have? Salvation. Our having salvation is proof that God has in his possession all things that he desired. That God is satisfied. That God has found his pleasure in one man. And the beauty of it is that the God who is satisfied with that one man gives us that one man as our life. So therefore, the life we receive by the mercy and grace of God is his pleasure in its perfection. So God needs nothing from us. So he is not worshipped with men's hands, with men's minds, with men's attitudes, with men's abilities. He's not worshipped with men in view at all, because he needs nothing. Because he's the giver. You see how he does that? We're not giving anything to him that he's in need of, because he's the giver of life and breath and all things. It has to be a gift given of him. It cannot be a merited wage that we receive. There's no such thing. Cain attempted the same thing, didn't he? And the scripture says plainly, God gave no respect to Cain's offering. The word no respect just doesn't mean I don't respect it. It means I don't even acknowledge its existence. I don't look at it. I won't set my gaze upon it. It's like it doesn't even exist. Why? Because he had already seen that which he was looking for. The blood. The sacrifice. Abel's offering. That which he was actually pleased with. And that is the ability. That's the understanding there. Genesis 4, after that, it says this in Genesis 4, verse 5. Unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. He was angry that God didn't accept his offering. And the Lord said to Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? And why is thy countenance falling? Listen to verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, we won't get into all of that, but I do want to look at this. After he was angry because God did not, and there's a reason I'm using this verse, God did not accept, respect, or give any acknowledgement at all to his offering. He was angry. God's words to him was, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What is the words that Paul uses here in Ephesians? Accepted in the beloved. There is a correlation to this that later we'll get in these when the lessons are actually happen, not an introduction. But that's, what does it mean to do well? We have all of our ideas. We have all of our perceptions, and every single one of them, most of the time, will come down to these. What I do, what I don't do, touch not, taste not, handle not. And you'll see in Colossians, the same warnings that's here are the same things that keeps them from the natural here is the same things there. Touch not, taste not, handle not is not relationship with God. It's not the Christian life. The Christian life is you are dead, your life is hidden, there's the word again, with Christ, in God. Set your heart there. Not things of the earth, because things of the earth is going to divert and deviate your affection from the sufficiency of God who has performed in you what you could not perform for yourself. And it will bring you back into these places where your hands seem to be the object of worship, where your ability seems to be the thing that God is after. And the fact is, God has already brought you out of that realm. It's kind of like what we read in Proverbs that time. Do not try to be overly righteous. Do not try to be over or not be wicked. And that seems to be the two directions men go. He says, but the one who trusts in the Lord, he shall be, what? Delivered of both. I love that. He shall be delivered of both, trying to be overly righteous and trying not to be wicked. What does that mean? Not I, but Christ. That is the true deliverance from both extremes that men look to and see validity in. Man looks to and sees some merit in. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do more of this. That's men. And God's salvation is a salvation that has none of that, but is above. Is in a place where none of those things matter and none of those things have weight at all. We're always giving weight to the things that have none. We're always giving our focus. We're always, what do they say, majoring on the minors. Not only do we do that, we major on the non-existent. So, again, this is just an introduction into these letters, just to kind of set a basis for it. But there is something I want to just say that I think brings us to the idea of the sureness, the permanence of where we are in Christ, the divine nature of our salvation, the calling with which we have been called, as Paul will say it. And let me read this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And this is just through verse 3. We know these very well. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. When he says to the saints in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ, he's not pinpointing certain people in the group. And saying, I'm talking to you, not to this one. That's how I've heard it from time to time. He's talking to only the faithful ones, only the saints. You know, no, he's talking to those in Christ. Talking to the church he's writing to. So he's encapsulating the whole of the church. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Again, this is something we've said before, but when he says spiritual blessings, he's not saying that in a plural sense. In fact, in the Greek, it's not plural at all. It's singular. It is the whole of all spiritual blessings. It is like the singular thing that is the blessing of God in its most perfect spiritual form bestowed to man. It is Christ. One, the simplicity of Christ, the singleness of Christ is this. This is who he is. In him, and we've talked about this before, when you read the word simplicity, when he says, do not be deceived from the simplicity that is in Christ. The beautiful part of that word is the word means single. So we focus on that, and that's a beautiful thing to focus on, but it also means bountiful. The same word that means singular means bountiful. And that's nuts to me. It didn't make sense until you realize that in that single one person, the whole bounty of God is found. Everything God ever intended for the soul of man in its perfection, in its absolute abundance, is embodied in that one perfect life. And that is who lives in us. That's the one within whom we have been blessed. With every spiritual blessing, the bountiful gift of the single man who is Christ. There's no words to really explain that, is there? That has to be explained by the Spirit. There's no way I could tell you what that means. You have to see Jesus to know the full abundance of what that means. But just know, you're not going to find that anywhere else. You're not going to find that in earthly things. You're not going to find that in your religious activity or, you know, being involved in religious whatever. You're going to find that where God's found it. You're going to find his abundance where it says it pleased God that in him all fullness would abide. Now, I think it's the Wiest translation, maybe Young's Little, but I think it's the Wiest translation. You read it in the King James and you're like, it pleased God that the fullness would dwell in him. And that's great. And it's true. But the Wiest translation turns a little bit and says, it pleased all of the fullness to abide in him. It's like everything that pointed to him, it was like longing to be finally summed up in him. Everything that had its anticipation and expectation toward his coming, almost like it leaned forward to that moment where it could just come and be summed up in him, where he says, I come to fulfill the law. I come to do your will. Those things were always waiting for the moment they would be summarized in his presence. And yet the men who was under that system, then that system was always waiting and pointing to him and longing for him. But yet those men were longing for themselves under that system to find righteousness without him. It's a difference. Sad. But the words that really stuck out to me was this: in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, spiritual blessings, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And in that phrase, Paul basically interjects and introduces the governing principle, the governing thought of this entire epistle. And the epistle, we'll see, he does the same in Colossians. He's showing the reader, and here's the word I picked up from Brother Sparks when I read this years ago, the transcendent nature of our great salvation. Now, I know we can, when we hear the word transcendent, New Age thoughts come into mind, and they, you know, transcendental and all that stuff, and that's not what I'm talking about. Transcendent means it's above it. It's greater than it. It's far above the thing that men look at and find weight and validity in. And that's what Paul, in those words, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, is presenting to the reader. This that you've received is transcendent. It is not of this earth. It is not of the religion of the Jews. It is not in that. It is above. It is of a spiritual nature. It is divine in its substance. It is not of man at all. He takes everything God has given, and he places it in its proper realm of existence and shows where it is found and where we partake of it. And that's something we most time fail to do. We fail to understand just how heavenly salvation is. We're always wanting to get to heaven so the good stuff can finally be ours. And Paul is trying to show them that the nature of their salvation is that they've been brought into something that is above and heavenly and spiritual, that's not of this earth, that's not of this world, that is greater than any of it. Meaning it can't be touched by it, just like the foundation. It cannot be moved by the things of the earth because it is transcendent to the things of the earth. It is not even of it. It's not of that realm. It cannot be defined there, measured there, cannot be found there. We're always caught up and infatuated with the flawlessness of our execution and performance. the earthen vessels being what they should be. You know what they are? Weak. That's what they are. Weak, fragile, broken. And we're ignorant of the fact that what God has blessed us with is greater than the earthen vessel. Greater in every way, whether that be a Jewish earthen vessel or a Gentile earthen vessel. So I just want to point out a couple of things and read a few verses and then we'll be done. But this is the setting that he is trying to present to them, the place in which this is real and understood. Because even in these letters, you're going to get into areas at the end of the letter where it looks at, he's talking about these natural relationships and natural things, and then men lose sight immediately of the heavenly spiritual reality that he's already presented. These natural relationships that he's going to talk about are always in accordance to something above. He hasn't changed his realm of reality. He's only said that's the reality that governs here as well. That's important. So we've just read, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Ephesians, and these are just hitting a few of them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, I guess we can start in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's important when we begin to see the separation between the Jew and the Gentile that he's going to talk about in the coming chapters. And that separation being no longer existent because of the work of the cross and the work of Christ. But how is that possible that it's no longer in existence? How is it possible that such a division that was rightly understood by both parties is no longer valid? Well, it's true because the work of salvation has brought us made us dead to and brought us out of the realm in which those distinctions and those differences had validity, had weight, and brought us above. It brought us into the heavens. It brought us into Christ, where none of those things are found. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor male or female, bond or free. That's the same thing here. He's showing them what they long for, even when you were a people that had no hope as Gentiles, they had this hope. But guess what? We are all found that hope in the same place. It must be found in this same one. It can't be found anywhere else. And God has done a work to make sure that every soul must find it there. He has brought salvation near to those who would believe. It's a new creation, heavenly creation, summed up in Christ, embodied in Christ. And if we go to Colossians, we'll see the declaration of a life that is above, a life that is in direct contrast to that which is of the earth. And by the things of the earth, he's talking about religion of man, the Jewish religion, the things of the shadows, the things of, you know, and he kind of ties it all in. Wheel worship, angel worship, feasts and festivals and holy days and touch not, taste not, handle not. He's just ringing it all in and saying it's worthless. It's of no use. It's of a earthly nature, and even when you're doing it, the thing you're doing is just is fading away and disintegrating as you're doing it. It's not heavenly. We see that the Christ in us is the embodiment of the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages of testimony, the things written of Moses and every prophet in the law. You see the same thing. We see the one in whom God's fullness resides. And we see our share in that completeness due to our being found in him. You are complete in him. And before he says that, he warns them, do not be deceived by men's, he says, cunning words, enticing words, and fables. The word there, enticing, means plausible words. Words that seem plausible. I mean, when you hear a man who has a gift of gab and a man that can really speak to you lies, it sounds plausible. And he can tell you that man's part of this is important, as this his functionality and his works and his efforts, that's important. That becomes plausible to those who would have a mindset toward earthly things, who do not understand the sufficiency of a life that is above, beyond the works of men. It sounds plausible. Do not be deceived by plausible words. They will beguile you, and they will take away the reward that you have received. They'll have you groveling in the earth for something that God has given in the heavens. And then we have Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read this whole little part here. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have. Now these, again, you'll read the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Because in him were the all, now this is, I'm reading here from the Young's Literal. In him were the all things created, those in the heavens and those upon the earth, visible, those invisible, whether thrones, whether lordships, whether principalities, whether authorities, all things through him and for him have been created. And himself is before all things. Now remember this when John the Baptist was there, and he says, the one who's coming after me was preferred before me, because that's what John the Baptist is showing himself to be, the embodiment of all that came before the Messiah's coming. But he wants them to understand the eternal nature of the one that's coming. Not just another man coming. We're talking about God himself coming and culminating what I represent, bringing it about in its perfection as God intended it to be. The one who comes after me is preferred before me. So they were created, and himself, he is before all things, and the all things in him consist. They're held together in a harmony. He's talking about everything that God has ever done. In that man, they are held together in a harmonious, perfect embodiment. The I am that I am. That it doesn't mean he's just trying to keep everything together, you know. So the King James in him, you know, so you get this idea. Everything's held together by him, and he's just trying to hold it together. No, it means he is the holding together of it all. He is the consistency of it all. Because he is, it is. Because he is, every spiritual reality exists perfectly in harmony. Why? Because it does not deviate from who he is. It's simplicity. It's singleness. It's perfect. Doesn't move from who he is. And himself, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn out of the dead, that he might become in all things himself first, or preeminent, that he might have the preeminence. Because in him it did please all the fullness to tabernacle, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether the things upon the earth, whether the things in the heavens. And you, being alienated once, and enemies in the mind, in the evil works, yet now did he reconcile in the body of his flesh through the death to present you holy, unblemished, unblameable before himself. That's chapter 2 of Ephesians that we'll get into. But he brings it directly out of the heavens. Here's the one who is before all things. Here's the one in whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. Here's the one who is the embodiment of it all, and it all harmoniously exists and abides in him, because it was its pleasure to be fulfilled in him. And you, having at one time being alienated from him, from that truth, from that substance, you have now been reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death of Christ. That's, he's going to say the same thing in Ephesians 2 and 3. But here's the gift: to present you holy, to present you unblemished, to present you unblameable. How is that possible? It's not possible if we're still looking at something below, if we're still measuring things on the earthly level, in a familiar realm where man rules and man determines. That's not where this is true. He has to show them there's something transcendent to what you're familiar to. When you are born again, you come into something totally unfamiliar, totally unhuman. Doesn't make you a spirit. You're still an earthen vessel, but you are gifted with it, something that is other than the earthen vessel, greater than the earthen vessel. It doesn't have the weaknesses that are found in me. It is the sufficiency that's only found in him. This is the untouched, the pristine, the heavenly nature of what we have received. And that is why the gospel presented here proclaims such a pure spiritual life that has no reference to man at all. Has no reference, and we'll get into these in the lesson, it has no reference to man's lineage, to his history, to his religious performance. None of it matters. Paul describes, and the gospel at all times describes, but in this letter particularly, he describes a bestowal of a life that is measured entirely by the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, a perfect man. And he calls the church that have come to such a man to come to the full understanding of that perfect man, of that life that God has given, in which all fullness has been given. All right, so we'll stop there, guys. Thank you for your time.